The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, we've seen that there were a lot of problems in this church in Corinth, many problems indeed. And in chapter 8 here introduces us to another problem, a problem that was threatening to cause division, indeed was causing divisions in the church. What was the source of the discord this morning? Well, we see that it had to do with food offered to idols. Was it right for a Christian to eat food, or particularly meat or food in general, which had been offered in a sacrifice to an idol? Now, we need to understand the cultural situation a bit. We don't find ourselves frequently tempted to go eat in an idol or in a temple. Or to go and buy food there. We would never think of stopping if we were to drive by the Hindu temple or the Buddhist temple about maybe getting some food there or having a meal there. Much less would we ever consider hosting a party there. It's just not part of our modern life, our modern context, the decisions we find ourselves making every day. But it was very much a part of life in Corinth. You see, because of the continual sacrifices being offered in the pagan temples, these temples also functioned as butcher shops and banqueting halls. One commentator writes, sometimes meals for trade guilds, clubs, and private dinner parties were held in a temple dining room. And even outside of the temple, sometimes the meat was taken and sold to the public in the marketplace. With this great abundance of leftover meat from the sacrifices, you can imagine that probably you were able to get good discounted meat, good discounted food. And who among us can't appreciate the value of finding a good bargain, right? So the question being debated was, well, what about Christians? What about us as Christians? We are those we've been saved from the worship of the temples of the Greek gods. We are those who've turned from idols to living and the true God. Are we still free to eat that meat sacrificed to the false gods? Are we free to purchase that meat in the marketplace? Are we free even to sit in a temple and eat that meat if we can do so without entering into the false worship? And in considering these issues, there were basically two groups, kind of two camps within the church. There were those who had knowledge. I use that word, a knowledge with assumed quotation marks around it as we see it in verse 1. There were those claiming to have knowledge, as we will see. At any rate, they believed it was fine, it seems, fine to eat such food which had been sacrificed to idols. We'll see why that was. But then there were those whom Paul refers to as the weak persons, as it says in verse 11, or those having weak consciences, verse 10. These ones did not believe that it was right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, not only in our text this morning, but we'll see in the broader section, chapters 8 through 10, Paul deals with the issues which divided these two groups, helped them to think through these issues. What is the Christian's duty before God? What is the Christian's duty before fellow believers with regards to this business of eating food or eating meat sacrifice to an idol? And Paul, we will see, does so primarily by addressing those ones who believe themselves to be the strong ones, those claiming the knowledge. Indeed, we see that even in our text this morning. And we see that he began particularly by addressing the issue of actually eating in the temple and dealing with the kind of effect that such could have on the weaker Christian. And really the exhortation he brought was simply, don't do it. For the sake of your brother or sister, do not do it. Really, our simple message this morning is this, that Paul exhorted the Christians in Corinth not to eat in pagan temples because of the harm it could cause a brother or sister. And we note three reasons for this strong exhortation, three reasons why Paul taught that it was wrong for them to do so. And the first was this, that it was a misapplication of knowledge in pride rather than in love. or a misapplication, a misuse of knowledge unto, we might say, unto pride, rather than unto love. It seems that we have in our text here more examples of some Corinthian slogans. You note the ESV's use of quotation marks in our text, in the ESV translation. Even apart from that word knowledge, we see another set of quotation marks there in verse 1 around those words, all of us possess knowledge. Or two more sets in verse 4. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. We see, obviously, that Paul is largely in agreement with those statements. He goes on to say, of course, that's true. For us, there's only one true God. It's true. I agree with you that idols are not real gods. There's only one God, the true and living God, the God of heaven and earth. But we see in our text that even to the extent that he does agree with those statements, what he's doing here is he's really correcting their misapplication. That's what we see going on here. What was the point which was being made by the Corinthians, these ones claiming to have this knowledge? Well, it was basically that it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you take meat that was previously offered to Zeus or any other god. It doesn't matter because these gods are not real gods. The Greek gods don't truly exist. And if they have no true existence, then they certainly have no power to harm us or to harm the meat or defile the meat. What difference does it make if we eat food sacrificed to them? Therefore, as the argument went, clearly, any Christian who fails to understand this, any Christian who is struggling with this, is simply lacking in, or at least not walking according to the true knowledge of the Lord God. Such Christians are weak. Such Christians are obviously those who have not worked out the implications of their faith. In fact, it seems that the argument was that not only is there no harm in eating such food, such meat, but there's no harm in doing so even in the temple. That's really the issue in this text. It's fine to go and eat in a pagan temple. As I said, it was very common for a banquet, for example, or a festival to be held in a temple like this. And we can add that the event, it might even be described an event which was being held in the honor of a god. You might even receive an invitation that says, the god, or say the goddess Aphrodite hereby invites you to this event. Well, those who were claiming knowledge would basically argue, that's just culture. That's just what is commonly done in the society. Everyone says that. They might even argue, we even have unbelieving friends and enlightened unbelievers. They understand. These are not true gods. This is just something that's fashionable to do. And so Christians would argue that when we Christians attend such events, well, everyone knows we're not worshiping the gods, right? This is just an opportunity for social interaction. This is where people entertain guests. If we were to cut ourselves off completely with such events, well, we would cut off opportunities for interacting with our unbelieving friends and seeking to win them to Christ. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see that Paul, he'll challenge these kinds of arguments. Really, he'll challenge arguments about the supposed harmlessness of placing oneself in any kind of environment of pagan worship, in terms of the harm that it can even do to the Christians. It is true that Greek gods are not true gods, but he will argue in chapter 10 that there's a true communing with demons which is involved in pagan idolatrous worship. But what we see in our text, the point Paul is making is that even apart from that important point, there's another very important point to be made. That is to say, really, even if there were no sort of personal sin between you and the Lord, no personal harm that might come to you, or no personal sin committed against Christ, you need to consider the impact that your conduct is having on your brothers and sisters. I should mention as well that some commentators also have argued that the divide between these two camps, the strong and the weak, or those without the knowledge, also reflected a socioeconomic differences. That is that the weaker Christians tended to be those from poor backgrounds. They were those lacking in terms of a higher education, lacking occupational prestige, and so forth. The stronger Christians, those with the knowledge, they were the rich, the highly educated, those with the social ties, business connections, and so forth, those who had ties with more the upper echelon of society. And so simply for those socioeconomic reasons, they were more likely those who would be invited to such a guest and would find themselves with occasion to be gathering in a festival hosted in the hall of a pagan temple. Now we can appreciate the other side of the debate, right? The perspective of the weaker Christians. Well, their argument again is, look, we've been saved from these things. We've been saved from idol worship. We should have nothing to do with the temples or the festivals or social gatherings which are held in honor of false gods. To do so would be to return back to the life from which Christ has saved us. It would be to act according to all that is completely contrary to who he is and what we have become as new creatures in him. And they might even argue, well, look, if the motive is to retain social ties or business contacts and so forth, well, what about the cost of discipleship? We do well to remember that many of these Christians had come to Christ at great personal cost, financial cost, and as well as social cost. Believers were being ridiculed by unbelievers for not joining them in their idolatrous practices. So we can imagine just how discouraging it must have been for some who felt like, look, we've undergone such change for the sake of the gospel, and here we look at others, and it seems that they're doing just the very same things they were doing before they were Christians. Certainly we can appreciate the perspective of the weak in this regard. And really the real problem that Paul addresses in this text is that the strong Christians, those with the knowledge, were failing to do just that. They were failing to appreciate the perspective of the weak. This was a major problem with the Corinthian Christians who were claiming this knowledge. Not the only problem, but really this is the problem which Paul deals with in the text before us. Ignoring the perspective of their brothers and sisters and thinking only about themselves. In doing so, they were misapplying their knowledge in pride and not in love. Paul makes the point that to do so, to act this way, really is to act contrary to what knowledge you have. Note this well, brothers and sisters. This is really good by way of application this morning, really good for us to hear, even sitting here this morning. And when I say it's good for us to hear, I'm thinking of us as Reformed Christians particularly. We thank the Lord for the knowledge we have this morning. We thank God for our robust doctrine. We thank our God for our confessional orthodoxy and so forth. But we do very well to think about the kind of impact that our knowledge, certainly misapplying our knowledge as sinners, the capacity we have to do such harm. Here's a good question for us to ask ourselves as we think about this morning. As you're in any context, maybe speaking to the great knowledge you have, sharing your knowledge, or even thinking, or even acting upon your knowledge. Simply ask yourself the question, does your knowledge move you unto pride, or does it move you unto humility? Think about the way you act towards others, the way you speak towards others, and the way you live before them. Does your knowledge move you unto selfish, self-serving conduct, or does it move you unto humility and to service and a desire to build others up in love with your knowledge? If you're acting in selfishness and pride, then you really are acting contrary to whatever knowledge you have. Later, Paul will write about knowledge without love, right? In the great love chapter, chapter 13, which we'll get to eventually. But he'll write, I may understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have not love, I am nothing. Christian, wherever you've been guilty in this regard, wherever you've acted contrary to the knowledge of Christ, feel the weight of these words. Feel the apostolic rebuke this morning. Here Paul says that's not knowledge. Such misused knowledge is not true knowledge. Note well how he describes it in verse 1, where he says this knowledge puffs up It's kind of like, it's not even real. It's an illusion. It's like air pumped into something simply to inflate its size. So is the man who has much knowledge or thinks he has much knowledge, but in truth, he's inflated with pride. He's puffed up with pride. Puffed up with pride, but his heart is really deflated and shriveled down to nothing in terms of what love he has for his brothers or sisters or any desire to build them up. Paul reminds the Christians, and he reminds us this morning, that however much we think we know, we do not yet know as we ought to know. And the more important knowledge is not our knowledge, but the fact that we are known by God and loved by God. We do not know yet as we ought to know. I can't help but wonder if there's maybe but Paul's thinking again about that over-realized eschatology. They're thinking about it as if I already have all the knowledge that I'll have in glory. Not yet. However much you think you know, you do not know what you ought to know. And certainly that is proven true when you take what knowledge you do have and you misapply it unto pride rather than unto love. And building on this, we note a second reason which Paul gives, a second reason not to eat in a pagan temple. And that's this, that it was potentially destructive of another believer's faith. Again, this point is just so important this morning. I think Paul is saying that this is not the only reason not to eat in a pagan temple, but this alone would be sufficient reason not to do so. As I mentioned, we'll see in chapter 10 that he will speak to other reasons. And in fact, the differences between chapter 8 and chapter 10 have some suggesting that there's a contradiction here. That here he's so really more lenient about eating in pagan temples. There he treats it as if it's just completely communing with demons and betraying Christ. And so some whom we would describe as more liberal scholars even suggest that this contradiction suggests that there are really two different letters that have been brought together here. I think that's wrong. I think such conclusions are unwarranted. Rather, the difference really helps punctuate Paul's point in chapter 8. Again, even apart from personal sin you commit against the Lord, even apart from any harm you might do to yourself personally and in terms of your own relationship with the Lord, even apart from that, the potential harm committed or done to your brother or sister is sufficient reason not to do it. And I wonder if he's making the case in this regard by basically saying it kind of this way. Okay, let's say we agree, though we don't, but let's, for the sake of argument, as it were, let's say we agree that your knowledge is correct. Let's grant that you're correct for the sake of argument. Grant that it's fine for you to sit in a pagan temple and enjoy a meal which was offered to a Greek god. Have you thought about the harm it does to your brother or your sister? Have you even thought about that? It really does get at the heart if we think about the words this morning. Consider your heart. What is your heart's disposition towards your brother and your sister? Do you not even care about the impact this is having on the weaker brother? I suspect that there's a measure of sarcasm in Paul's words here. It would be spirit-inspired, godly sarcasm for the form of offering, of bringing a word of reproof of that unloving pride. Look again at verse 7, where he writes, "However, not all possess this knowledge." There may be truth to that. Not all have thought through the implications of their faith in the same way that others have. But the idea might here, not all have this great knowledge which you have. He continues in that verse, "But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being defiled is weak." Again, I think Paul is basically saying, let's assume, at least for the sake of argument, that unlike those weak ones, you have the ability to go into a temple, sit there and eat the food offered to the idols, and completely disassociate yourself from any act of idolatry. Let's assume then that, at least for the sake of argument, let's assume that you have the right to do so. Well, the point still stands. Look at Paul's point in verse 9. It still stands. "But take care. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." You see what Paul is saying here? Is this right of yours? Is the exercise of your right more important to you than the spiritual well-being of your brother or sister? Again, think about that brother. Think about the one. Think about the one he describes here in verse 7. If that brother were to sit in a temple and eat that meat offered to an idol, that brother would not see it as just doing nothing or just eating meat that's been offered to nothing. That brother would not be able to disassociate himself with his past idolatry. That brother would not see it as a nothing act. And in eating meat sacrificed to an idol, that brother would indeed be offering worship in his own mind, offering worship to an idol, and his own conscience being weak would be utterly defiled. Paul's point is that the weaker brother may be encouraged then to act contrary to his conscience. That is, your brother may look at you. He may see you, his brother, eating meat and be persuaded, well, I guess it must be okay. Verse 10 says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? You see that? You may think you're not entering into idolatry, but your brother would be eating food offered to idols. Ironically, the word encouraged is the same Greek word, oikodomeo, the same Greek word translated builds up. If you look up at verse 1, love builds up. Love builds up in a good way, but your knowledge builds a brother or sister up unto sin. What a rebuke. Paul is saying, rather than building your brother up in love, you're building your brother up to sin against the Lord. I do think it's helpful to, in this regard, to think about Paul's words to the Romans, the church in Rome, Romans chapter 14. There are differences between what was going on in Corinth and what was going on in Rome in terms of what they were dealing with. And in Rome, the issue really had more to do with Jewish believers and scruples they had about their ongoing obligation to follow the Jewish laws, even particularly the Jewish diet code. That's really not what's in view here. But there's an important principle which nonetheless applies. It says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here's the principle. If you are convinced that something is sin, you believe that it is sin, then if you do it, you are sinning. To act contrary to your faith in this way is sin. And certainly in this context as well, then, in Corinth, certainly then, Paul was warning against any conduct which would encourage a brother to act contrary to faith, contrary to his conscience. And note again just how terribly harmful this can be. Verse 11 says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Listen to those words. Feel the weight of those words. What a powerful warning about how our conduct can be so destructive to a brother or a sister. We know ultimately that God is sovereign. We know ultimately that those who are God's elect, those who are truly of Christ, will not in the end ultimately be destroyed spiritually. The point of Paul here is not to sort of question the efficacy of the atonement or the power of God's sovereign grace. But this certainly does remind us that yes, although God is 100% sovereign, we are also 100% responsible. And our conduct does have consequences. We do have the potential to do great harm to our brothers and sisters as we fail to love them as Christ calls us to love them. We do well to remember this morning how much God loves them. We do well to remember how much Christ, the Good Shepherd, loves his precious lambs. Remember that believers, those who belong to Christ, those who are united to him by faith, as we saw back in chapter 6, they are members of Christ's body. They are his own limbs connected to Christ. We do well to remember our Lord's words of warning about those who do belong to Him, those who are His precious little ones. We think of words like the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, which says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Or we think of his words at the end of Matthew chapter 25, where he really teaches that what we do for or fail to do for fellow Christians, we are failing to do for or doing to Christ Himself. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. As Paul puts it in verse 12 of our text, when we sin against our brother and wound their conscience when it is weak, we sin against Christ. We sin against our Lord Himself. So it was with these Christians in Corinth who were insisting on eating in the temples, eating the food sacrificed to idols, even though it was potentially destructive to another believer's faith. And I want us to build on this point as we move to our last point. One last reason why it was wrong to do so. Well, it was wrong simply because it was therefore contrary to Christ's sacrificial love. Contrary to Christ's sacrificial love. Actually, I prepared my sermon outline and sent it off on Thursday and left the third point stated that way. If I had to do it over again, I think I would have preferred to even state it a bit differently. Let's state it positively this morning. Why is it? Why is it that a believer would make the choice not to sit, never to sit in a pagan temple and eat meat which was sacrificed to an idol in a way potentially destructive to a brother or sister's faith? Well, because, to state it positively, because the Holy Spirit moves us unto conduct patterned after the sacrificial love of Christ shown at the cross. The Spirit moves us unto conduct patterned after Christ and His great cross love. Is that not what we see in our text? Is that not what we see in the Apostle Paul himself in that statement with which our text concludes this morning, verse 13? Granted, he does make a negative statement, doesn't he? He says, "I will not, I will never eat meat." What was Paul doing here? Well, I suggest that once again, he is setting forth his apostolic, Spirit-inspired, Christ-like model conduct. This is the kind of model conduct about which he could write, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We saw a statement to that effect back in chapter 4, verse 16. We'll see it again in chapter 11, verse 1. "Imitate me, brothers and sisters. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Of course, as Paul was speaking of an imitation of Christ, he's thinking particularly of the cross work of Christ, the Son of God, who came and who was willing to give himself up and to be nailed to a cross and to bleed and to die for our sins. That's what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. That was what was also always central in his teaching. He wasn't lying when he wrote back in chapter 2, verse 2, that "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul's exhortation here and throughout his letter, need all of his preaching and teaching, his entire apostolic ministry, he saw that all as being the fruit of and all of it giving testimony to that great, glorious act of righteousness, Jesus coming and laying his life down for our sins. And by the way, as I talk about this morning, I wonder if there are any here this morning who have never repented and believed. You've never responded to that message of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners. You've never trusted in Him. If you've never responded to that message, if you've never turned to Him in true repentance and faith, it will do you no good hearing about the cross. In fact, hearing about it again this morning will only make you even more guilty before your God, unless you turn And unless you trust him, and to think that once again here, God speaks to you and he invites you. Indeed, he calls you, commands you to come, turn to me and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved now and for all eternity. And you will be forever loved by God, and you will be and will have been set free from your sin to love God and to love those loved by God, all because of his great love in Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus. Therein the great love of God is supremely revealed. And it was that love, the love of Christ, which constrained Paul in all of his ministry, a ministry in which he strove unto conduct always in keeping with that gospel message. What did Paul mean anyway when he said, I will never eat meat? Did Paul decide to become a vegetarian so as to avoid ever causing any offense to a fellow Christian? Some have argued that he did. I believe that's an unnecessary conclusion. Calvin, for example, suggests that such is highly doubtful, and that this really is hyperbolic language. This is exaggeration for the purpose of making a point here. Even if Paul did, for himself personally, choose to give up meat altogether, it was certainly not a requirement laid upon all Christians. We'll see in chapter 10 that even eating meat, which had previously been sacrificed to idols, was in some instances permissible for a Christian. The more important point he was making, which again, a point which should serve as such a powerful rebuke of selfish, self-serving pride contrary to love, was simply this: what is the value of meat, really? What is the value of a good meal in comparison with Christ, in comparison with the sacrifice of Christ? As verse 8 says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Probably those words reflect something of a response to those who are saying, idols are nothing. We're no worse off if we eat this meat. Idols can't harm the meat. We're no worse off even if we sit in a temple and eat it where it was sacrificed to an idol. Well, Paul was responding, whether or not that's right or wrong, let me ask you this. What are you losing if you don't eat that meat? And what are you gaining if you do eat that meat? What is its value? What is the value of food in comparison with Christ? Was it a piece of goat meat that came down from heaven and bled and died on the cross for your sins? Can a pound of flesh from a bull bring you into the presence of God, rescue you from hell, and give you a home in heaven for all eternity? What is the value of meat in comparison with the sacrifice of Christ? We might think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Again, a different context, but so fitting, where he wrote that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and of joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the value of meat? And what is the value in comparison with the sacrifice of Christ and in comparison with your brothers and sisters for whom Christ shed his blood? If this doesn't challenge your hearts this morning, brothers and sisters, I would say something's wrong. Let it challenge each one of us in terms of our own heart towards our brothers and sisters. Let it challenge us in terms of what are the things that we truly value in this world? What is the value of meat or good food or social ties or anything else in comparison with Christ's blood, and in comparison with your brothers and your sisters, even sitting around you this morning, those purchased with his precious blood? There's the challenge. And we'll have plenty of more opportunity to think about this. He'll go on in chapter 9 and speak of his willingness to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the edification of believers. You think as well of Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. The work of God is to save sinners through the precious blood of Christ. And if we value Christ and his blood, his sacrifice, then we will value our brothers and sisters far more than anything in this world. And we'll do so because we understand the gospel. The Son of God came into this world and he gave up everything for us in order to rescue us and to bring us into fellowship with God and with his people forever and ever. Shall not Christ be everything to us? Shall not our brothers and sisters in Christ mean more than everything in the world to us? And shall we not then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then walk as Jesus did? This morning, the Lord Jesus calls us, each one. He calls us, take up your cross and follow me by the power of the Spirit. Let us do so. Let us heed that call. Let us live that new life to which God has called us in Jesus Christ. And let's walk together in his great sacrificial love. May God help us to do so.